and for we adults, we are going to be once again in the Gospel of Luke, as we have been for, well, about 14 months now. And we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, which is a very familiar passage to us. I'm sure that all of you know this one, not necessarily by heart, but you're familiar with it, and it is one that you have pondered many times. I'm not sure if I've ever preached on this passage of Scripture or not. I may have a long, long time ago, but I certainly don't remember. But this is one that is too important and, in a sense, too big and central to Jesus' ministry here and to Luke's argumentation, we might say, to pass up. And we're going to finish out chapter 16 today with verses 19 through 31. And we read together, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would remember those words that we just sang, that everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we do praise you today because you have brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of your Son's kingdom. You have opened our eyes through the new birth. We have received you by faith and your Son by faith, who gave himself on the cross that his sheep might enter into everlasting life. And we are thankful that we have a salvation which cannot be bought, that cannot be bartered for. It can only be received by faith through the gracious gift that you have promised to us and provided for us. So we ask, Lord, that as we look into your word today, we remember that we have what we have because of your grace and mercy. And may we look at scriptures and be warned to escape the wrath that is to come. And we ask, Lord, that as we look into your word, you would open our eyes, that your Holy Spirit would show us the way to teach us, to illumine us, to convict us, and to encourage us, and all for your great name's sake. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Someone should write a book entitled "The Jesus We Never Knew." I say this because in our world it is common knowledge, according to the world, that Jesus was a pacifistic guru, ever gentle, ever kind, and oh so tolerant of everyone who disagreed with him. Now this sentimental understanding of Jesus has some validity to it. For example, when Jesus was crucified, he did not retaliate. The scriptures tell us that he humbly submitted to the Father's will and submitted to the cruelty of those who put him to death. Also, Jesus is pictured in scripture as a good shepherd. And of course, a shepherd gives you that pastoral image of one who cares for helpless sheep and even more helpless lambs. His gentleness towards children, his compassion towards the suffering, also lend a kernel of truth to the sentimental notion of the gentle Jesus. But those who picture Jesus in those terms alone seem unaware of the Jesus who drove the moneylenders out of the temple with a whip. They seem unaware that Jesus spoke in angry tones on more than one occasion and was willing to rebuke and denounce powerful political as well as religious figures. They also seem unaware that Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. In reality, Jesus was, when necessary, a very in-your-face type of an individual. And this text that we have just read bears this out. In reality, and I'm going to reiterate this several times throughout our sermon this morning, but I want you to note in reality that this text is an extension of verses 1 through 15. In 1 through 15, you'll recall that we are to use earthly wealth to prepare everlasting habitations. That earthly wealth is a way in which we demonstrate our love for God. That we use earthly wealth shrewdly. That we use earthly wealth wisely, like the shrewd manager did in verses 1 through 15. And that we are to use the money that we have, the wealth that we have, in order to show that we're devoted to God and to God alone. This well-known story that we have just read here, the rich man and Lazarus, gives us an illustration, a bit of material supporting that very point. What is a practical way to use our earthly wealth in God's service? What is a practical way to use our money shrewdly and wisely and faithfully as we look forward to everlasting habitation? How do we use our wealth instead of idolizing it instead using it for God's glory? Now, like we did last week, I want to take some time to kind of look at this parable a little more closely and exposit it a little bit, and then make some pertinent applications at the end. First of all, note verse 19, we have a story of a rich man. Now, this rich man is not named. Sometimes in literature, you'll see him referred to as Dives. They call him Dives. But Dives is merely the Latin word for rich man, so that isn't really his name. That's just the way he's referred to. We don't know his name. But I want you to note, he dresses in purple. Purple was very rare in this day and age. And it was a dye that was very expensive. So it was something that was worn by royalty. Oftentimes in children's books, you'll see kings and queens wearing purple. Well, that's because it was an expensive garment, and it was something that only the richest individuals could wear. He also wore fine linen. Now, this could be the kind of garment that was made from exotic, expensive Egyptian linen. We're not told for sure, but certainly this fine linen is meant to denote he's living in luxury. He's wearing splendid clothing. He lives joyously in splendor, we are told in this text in verse 19. His life was one of merriment and fine feasting and sumptuous indulgence. Also note he did this every day. This man doesn't just put on the Ritz every once in a while. This guy lives high on the hog every day of his life. Now look at verses 20 and 21. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. In contrast to this rich man who wears purple and eats sumptuously every day, we have a poor beggar named Lazarus who sits at the rich man's gate. Now, some have conjectured that perhaps this name Lazarus is proof or an indication that this is not a parable, that Jesus is actually thinking about two individuals. I'm not going to go there necessarily. That makes a valid point, perhaps. But just for the sake of argument, we're going to call this a parable. It very well could be a true story. We don't know for sure. But we see here that this man Lazarus is sitting at the rich man's gate. He's disease-ridden and hungry. And it's clear that he's not getting anything to eat from the rich man, but he at least wishes, he yearns for the possibility that he would be able to have some of the crumbs and the scraps that are left over from this rich man's feasts. Furthermore, he is tormented by dogs. Oftentimes you'll see a sentimental interpretation of this. Oh, at least the dogs would come and give this man comfort. This man's only friend was dogs. No, this is not what this is saying at all. In Judaism, dogs were considered vermin. Dogs are considered unclean. And they only show to serve to show Lazarus' loathsome, humiliating plight. Not only is he hungry, not only is he poor, not only is he poverty-stricken and disease-ridden, he's even got dogs that are, well, hounding him, no pun intended. He's being humiliated here, surrounded by unclean animals. Now they both die, verse 22 says. The poor man dies, and he's carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. He goes to heaven. And the rich man also died and is buried. Now verses 23 and 24, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He at least understands that Abraham is his genetic father, we might say, his ethnic father. Abraham, of course, is the archetype of faith, we might say, in Scripture. He is the one who sets the pattern for us. He believed in God by faith, and we also, following his footsteps, we believe in God by faith. So that, in a sense, tips off to us what's going on here. How do you get to heaven? How do you be a Lazarus? How do you be an Abraham? How do you get to heaven? Well, it's through faith, which obviously the rich man did not have, or he would be in heaven as well. At any rate, he's in hell. And he says, "Send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Now, the word Hades in the text here is a word that is an interesting word, actually. It's a Greek word, and in Greek thought it was the realm of the dead. Now, time doesn't permit me to go into all the details on this doctrine of hell, but for now we can note that Hades is this Greek word referring to the afterlife, which is used in the New Testament to refer to the realm of the wicked dead before final judgment. As a matter of fact, if you look at the book of Revelation, I think it's about Revelation chapter 20, we are told that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. The idea of death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. It's a place of torment, but it seems to be a way station, as it were, a temporary holding area for the lost until the great day of judgment, and then they're thrown into the lake of fire, which would be more like what the Jews would call Gehenna, which is everlasting hell. But anyway, it's a place of conscious torment. We see here repeatedly that he's in torment or he is in agony. Well, verse 25, Abraham responds to this request. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony.'" As I mentioned in the past, and as other authors have referred to this, this is called the Great Reversal. The Great Reversal has taken place. Contrary to what the Pharisees, who Jesus is addressing here, contrary to what they thought, contrary to what other religious leaders thought, they were not privileged, and the beggar is not cursed. In their way of thinking, if you were rich, then that means that God was on your side. If you were poor, then there was something wrong with you. Jesus is showing that that's not necessarily true, that what we see on earth is not a necessary indicator of what's going on in eternity. And Jesus brings that same point up if you go back and look at chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, at least part of it. He says, "Blessed are the poor, but woe to you rich." Remember that back and forth blessing and woe dialogue or monologue that Jesus is having there. So anyway, he is in hell and the poor man is in heaven because the great reversal has taken place. And I want you to know verse 26 then. "And besides all this," Abraham says, "between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and then none may cross over from there to us." He says, first of all, Dives, rich man, we can't send Lazarus over there to give you any kind of relief, because you're there so that you can be tormented. You are there to be punished for the life that you led, and he is here to be blessed in his existence. And not only that, these states are irreversible. Not only do you get no relief because of the great reversal, helping you is impossible. The chasm between Abraham's bosom and Hades not only results in making a journey between us impossible, the very purpose of this chasm is to keep you from doing so. Now, again, I don't have time to go into all of the ins and outs here. This story is not meant to be a definitive picture of what heaven and hell are like. But for the sake of the story, they can see each other, they can speak to one another, but they can't cross over from one realm to the other. At any rate, he can't get any help. There's nothing he can do about his plight, which demonstrates Proverbs 21:13. "He who shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." That's exactly what's going on with this rich man. He wants relief now, but having given no relief in life, he gets none now. Verses 27 through 31. "Then I beg you, Father, that you send into my father's house. I have five brothers. I want them to be warned so that they won't come to this place of torment." Again, the idea of torment. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' 'No, Father, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if somebody is resurrected and goes back from the dead.'" The quest to have Lazarus go warn the rich man's brother is also brothers is also denied. The law and the prophets are sufficient to bring repentance. The rich man understands now why he is there. He understands that he himself was unrepentant. He understands that he himself was not leading a repentant life, and he wants to go to his brothers and warn them to repent and turn in faith to God. Can't do it. Too late. But they still have Moses and the prophets. If they heed scriptures, then they will be able to find salvation. So there it is in a nutshell. Where do we take this? Well, how do we apply it? First of all, I want you to note we should not take God's gifts for granted. We should not take God's gifts for granted. You're all familiar with the story of the grasshopper and the ant. That always makes good sermon illustrations. I've used that for sermon illustrations in the past. But you remember the story. The grasshopper lived for now, and he took no regard for the future. And the ant prepared now so that he could enjoy the future. The rich man in our text is the moral and spiritual equivalent of the grasshopper. He so enjoyed life now in his splendor and in his royal living that he made no provisions for the afterlife. If you look at this passage, the rich man does not appear to be grievously wicked. He's not a murderer. He's not a pornographer. He's not a child molester. He's not a rapist. He's not a homosexual. He's not a drug dealer. He's not that kind of an individual. And nor should we assume, as many neo-Marxist liberation theologians might suppose, we should not assume that being rich is by nature and definition sinful and blameworthy. He's not in hell because he's rich. And by the way, we can also say, on the other hand, Lazarus is not in heaven simply because he is poor. There are a lot of good rich people, and there's a lot of wicked poor people. Going back to our text, look at Abraham himself. Abraham's bosom is a picture of heaven. He is speaking here from heaven. He was a very rich man. Job was rich. And Solomon was blessed with riches too. We read about all kinds of good rich people in scriptures. Now often in scriptures, the rich are exhorted to use their wealth for mercy and charity, and they're condemned for being oppressive and heartless. But wealth in and of itself is not condemned in Scripture. On the contrary, wealth is often seen as a blessing from God. This is where we get to the heart of the rich man's sin. He wasn't a grievously wicked individual. You're not going to see this man's photograph on the bulletin board in the post office. He was simply self-centered, self-absorbed, indifferent to Lazarus' plight. A man that he saw every day, but did nothing to relieve his suffering. He enjoyed life every day, self-indulgent in his splendor, totally unprepared to give an account to God. He's like the foolish farmer in chapter 12. Remember him? A guy comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, make my brother divide the inheritance with me." Jesus tells a parable. He says, "There was once a farmer who had abundant riches and abundant crops. And he had so much in his bumper crop that his barns were too small to contain it all. So he said to himself, 'What am I going to do? My barns aren't big enough. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll bring in all of my crops and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said, 'Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of thee.'" You see, this man here in our text, Dives we'll call, or the rich man, it doesn't matter. He's like that man. He's so worried about earthly wealth and ease that he has no relationship with God. He lived an unrepentant life, and he winds up in hell. Friends, our time on earth is short. And the blessings that we have on earth should not be taken for granted. They should not be enjoyed thoughtlessly. They can be enjoyed, but not thoughtlessly and carelessly, unconcerned with our neighbor's needs, unconcerned with our neighbor's plight. You see, again, as I said a moment ago, what Jesus is doing in this story is reinforcing verses 1 through 15. This is an illustration of the previous parable. This is how to work this out in everyday life. The Pharisees, who loved money, were like this rich man. Remember, they scoffed at Jesus' teaching about preparing for the future with your money. They scoffed at Jesus. So Jesus tells this particular story, this parable, to tell them that they need to be repentant with the use of their money. They needed to understand that wealth was to be used wisely in light of eternity, following the example of the unrighteous but shrewd steward or the shrewd manager. Unlike the manager in verses 1 through 15, the rich man used his money foolishly, only for his own selfish desires, with no eye towards eternity, and thus materially wealthy but spiritually bankrupt, he falls under God's condemnation. What should he have done? Well, he should have taken care of the Lazarus at his gate. He should have taken care of the Lazarus at his gate. As we've noted throughout Luke, wealth and poverty are issues close to God's heart, fill Jesus' teachings, and are big themes in the Gospel of Luke in particular. Remember Mary's Magnificat back in chapter 1, when she goes to visit Mary and then she sings this psalm of praise where she praises God for elevating her, a poor woman, and turning the rich away. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following, remember when Jesus is in Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue and he opens up the scroll to Isaiah chapter 61 and he said, "I have come to preach the gospel to the oppressed. I have come to give strength and to give guidance to the poor. I have come to give light to those in darkness," and so on and so forth. He closes the scroll and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Jesus came to relieve suffering and oppression. In Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, I mentioned the blessings and woes mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the oppressed, but woe to you that are rich, and woe to you that are doing the oppressing. In Luke 12, 33 and 34, give to the poor. Lay for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and dust don't corrupt, thieves can't break through and steal. Luke 16, verses 1 through 15, again, the unrighteous manager. And plus there are many, many more. The story of Lazarus serves as a practical example of how we are to use our wealth, being wise with it, reflecting our love and our worship of God. Again, let's reiterate that this story, falling on the heels of the unrighteous manager, is an example of those of how we can serve the Lord with our wealth. Lazarus laid right at the rich man's gate. No doubt the rich man saw him repeatedly, perhaps every day. In verse 24, he knows Lazarus by name. But clearly he did nothing to assist him. Lazarus, as our text points out, would have been happy to have had the crumbs that fell from this rich man's banquets, but didn't get any of them. The rich man did nothing. Thus he was not wise like the shrewd manager. Thus he was not faithful in using earthly wealth, and instead of being received into eternal homes, as verse 9 says, he is cast into hell, into outer darkness. When it comes to serving God or money, as we noted in verse 13 last week, he clearly served money. This serves as a lesson for us. The wise use of wealth, laying up treasures in heaven, planning for future eternal dwellings, serving God and not wealth, includes taking care of the Lazarus at your gate. I think at times we set our sights too high. Now, stick with me. How can you set your sights too high? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. I'll tell you right now. Oftentimes we think of changing the world for Jesus. Or making the world a better place. We want to win Africa for Christ in our generation. You go to a missions conference and you'll hear that kind of stuff all the time. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. And I'll elaborate on that in just a few moments as well. Or in politics. We want to extend help to the poor. We're going to create a larger and bigger welfare state, and we're going to help the poor and change the world. As good as those things may or may not be, and though at times God may call us to change the nation or the world, God might call a person like a John Calvin or a Martin Luther. He might call somebody that will change an entire civilization for Jesus Christ. Mostly, God would have us look out our front door and see what or whom is right there at arm's length. Perhaps we could look at this sort of like a set of concentric circles. Right? You have a bunch of concentric circles. And the first center circle, the very center of the bullseye, we might say, is your household and your family. Obviously, we have great responsibility to our own household, to our own family members, right? God would have us take care of our loved ones. And then next after that would be your church, the next biggest circle. Your circle of friends here, the circle of brothers and sisters in Christ who we are to help according to the Scriptures. Then the next circle would be your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers. Those that you have friendships with, those that you have acquaintances with, those that you know by first name basis. And after that, the community at large. People across town. People three or four blocks down the street. You may or may not know them, and they're not part of your inner circle, but they're still part of the overall community. And after that, then it's the nation, and then it's the world. Now obviously, the farther you get out from the center, the less impact that the average individual is going to have. I have a lot more impact on my immediate family than I have on somebody who might be starving to death in India. I have a lot more impact with people that are here at the church than I have with somebody who might be in Eastern Europe that's in a wheelchair, right? Or with the problems of tribal warfare in Rwanda or something like that. I can't necessarily fix those things, but I can take care of the Lazaruses that are right before my eyes. What then should be, who then should be, at the center of our Christian love and charity and kindness and Christian philanthropy? Yes, God at times may want us to reach across the ocean, but as far as extending the love of Jesus, we can find plenty to do right across the street. Did you see The Power for Living last week? Did you take time to read Salting Salinas? What do? The church looked out their door, a church of 1,000 people, and said, you know, our neighborhood is in bad shape. So they started cleaning up the neighborhood. They started ministering to battered women. They cleaned up the school. They started supplying people to the craft, not the craft fairs, but I think to the fun fairs and things like that to raise funds for the school. They began doing all kinds of good works right there in their community because they wanted to be salt and light for Jesus Christ right there at arm's length, right there in their front door. I'm not going to take time to read all of that. If you still have that, read it. If you read it once, read it again. If you don't have a copy, get one back here. I think we probably have some left over. But the point is, they wanted to help right there in their community. They found the Lazarus, or they found the Lazaruses, at their gate. Who is the Lazarus at your gate? You know, I could almost guarantee, if I were a betting man, I could almost bet my life savings that every one of you is thinking of a specific Lazarus you know right now. I'll bet you every one of you is thinking of somebody that you know that falls within the parameters of what we've been talking about here. Perhaps it's the lonely, blind, little old man down the street. Is it a poor single mom with hungry mouths to feed who lives right next door? Is it the co-worker who might be living across town but he's been laid off for the last 3 months? Maybe it's the nursing home resident, the kid in the wheelchair, the neighbor in jail, or his destitute wife and children. You have a Lazarus right at your gate, and you know you do, and you know who it is. Who is the Lazarus at your gate? So what do? If you are caring for and looking after, if you're being a blessing to some Lazarus or Lazaruses in Jesus' name already, that's good. You are to be blessed. You are using your wealth shrewdly. You're using your time shrewdly and faithfully as well, demonstrating your love for God and planning toward eternal dwellings. But perhaps you have a Lazarus at your gate, and instead of blessing him, you merely pass by every day and don't even notice. In that case, friends, you need to do what the rich man didn't do, and that is repent. Note again our text in verses 27 through 31. The rich man begs Abraham, Father, send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house and minister to my five brothers. If he comes back from the dead, they'll repent. Abraham says, no, they have the law and the prophets. They have Moses. They have the word of God. They can listen to the scriptures and they'll know what to do. The only thing they need is the word of God. This is sufficient to warn them and to lead them to repentance so that they don't follow in your footsteps. The crux of the rich man's problem was unrepentance. He recognizes it. Why else would he want his brothers to repent if he knew that that's why, you know, he was there? That's the point that's being made here. He understands that his unrepentant heart landed him here, and they need to repent so they don't wind up with him. God's word has been given to us to reveal God to us, to bring us to salvation, to teach us and to sanctify us in the way. Our use of money, our treatment of the poor, our laying up treasures in heaven, our exercise of compassion, our worshiping God rather than wealth are all areas that God's word teaches on and in which He directs us. When we look at scriptures, we then are to alter our attitudes and behavior accordingly. That's what repentance is. Repentance means a change of mind, a turning from sin, and going the direction that God calls us to go. Repentance is merely the opposite side of the coin of faith. Faith is on one side of the coin, repentance is the other side of the coin. We turn from sin to God. We turn to God from sin. Repentance is a repudiation of our sin. In the context here, it's greed and lack of compassion. And we turn out of love and devotion to God, seeking to do what He wants us to do because He is our Lord and Master. Friends, if you're not taking care of the Lazarus at your gate, then you need to heed God's word and repent. If you aren't using earthly wealth shrewdly and faithfully, using it in a compassionate manner, as an outflowing of your worship of God, you need to repent. If money is our God, then we have no saving faith. If we love our money more than the Lazarus at our gate, then we are not preparing for eternal dwellings. And this is the point of verses 27 through 31. The rich man, the Pharisees, and we need to repent when necessary in our use of wealth, renouncing it, and worship God alone, and demonstrating that repentance through the faithful use of what God has given to us in His bounty. Friends, money is a good thing. It is a great servant. It is a poor master. If it is your master, then you will one day find yourself in hell, as did the rich man. Don't take for granted the gifts and wealth that God has given to you. With repentant hearts, use earthly wealth to bless the Lazarus at your gate and prepare yourselves for eternal dwellings. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 340.